Good morning. I forgot to wear a watch this morning, so let me know when it hits about the 2-hour mark and I'll probably stop around then. No, seriously though, I forgot to wear a watch, so. But I, oh, that's what those things do, right? They help with time. Well, good morning. It's a pleasure and honor to be here today. If you don't know me, my name is Justin. I'm new here as a pastor. Started in early September, but today is only my third time worshiping with all of y'all on a Sunday, so I'm still a little new at this. But so far, my partner Dana and I have really felt the warm welcome, so I do want to take a chance to publicly acknowledge how amazing and welcome we all, both of us feel, so thank you for having me. A few quick things about me. I graduated from CBC this past April. I got married in May, and we moved out here, and I started my first ever pastoral job just a couple months ago, like I said. So it's been a crazy 2020 without talking about all the other stuff going on. But know that a lot over the years has built up for me to be in front of you today. And I don't take it for granted. I know the weight of what it means to be up here. So again, thank you. If anybody has any questions about my sermon today, though, please feel free to send your questions or comments to jesse.nickel@columbiabc.edu. Today is a New Testament passage, so questions and comments can go there. And if you didn't get that, you can ask Dieter later. Moving on, I also want to draw attention to our liturgical calendar. Today is All Saints Day, where we take the time to celebrate and commemorate the great cloud of witnesses who were on this journey before us. We should always take the time to remember our faith forebears, from the disciples themselves to the early church fathers and mothers, to our Anabaptist ancestors, and of course to our own mentors who have helped us in our walk, those who came before us and taught us what it means to be the people of God. It's vital that we remember them, so it's fitting for me today that our passage today deals with discipleship and the nature of the very figure who so many generations have claimed as Lord. Today we're at the end of Mark 8. It looks kind of backwards and forward. It's what one of my New Testament profs would call a Janus point, because just like that, it does look backwards and forwards. It can be a difficult passage to preach, and in my opinion, has been a little bit misunderstood in the past, so I also want to thank Winston today for giving me a tough one. It's nothing like handing off the difficult portion to a new guy, so let's dive right in. If you turn with me to your Bibles to Mark 8, we're going through verses 27 to 38 today. And as a quick refresher, I want you to keep in mind, so far Jesus has mostly been in Galilee, yes, demonstrating his power, his authority, but just as importantly, if not more importantly, demonstrating his compassion and bringing healing to those who are downtrodden and those who are outcast in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, bringing sight to the blind, raising the dead, and announcing the arrival of a new kingdom, challenging the order of the great Rome. Throughout the last 8 chapters, the tension has just been growing and growing, that all-pervasive question, who is this guy? What is this wisdom and authority? Isn't this that tradesman, Mary's son? This man forgives sins and he carouses with sinners. Even the spirits, the wind and the waves obey him. He must be possessed. Who is this man from Nazareth? Of course, we as the audience have been keenly aware since the first verse that Jesus is the Messiah, but the characters in the story have been wondering and wondering. All that has led up to where we are today, and now we get to consider it a little bit more. Let's pray before we continue. Lord Yahweh, in these tough times, we want to hear from you. May we have the ears to hear, the eyes to see, and the hearts to know the work you continue to do in this world, that we may join in it to love you and our neighbor better. In the end, may we truly know what it means to confess you as Messiah and follow in your footsteps. Amen. In 2008, a prominent multinational CEO was kidnapped and held for ransom. After months held prisoner, he fought his way out, was eventually rescued, and he returned home. However, while his return led many to believe that things would return to normal, especially at his company, he found himself that everything had changed. Or at least he had, you know. He couldn't continue the work he had been doing any longer, and he charted a radical new course. At about the same time, the news had begun reporting that a mysterious figure was flying around the world, interfering with terrorist organizations and destroying war munitions. The company the CEO worked for was involved in weapons development, so it wasn't long before questions began to mount. Are you involved? And before long, the questions were so large that he had to hold a press conference to kind of put down these rumors that they had anything to do with this mysterious figure. Knowing he had the propensity, though, to go off the cuff, his advisors told him right before the press conference, they said, "Stick to the cards, Tony. Deny it was you." But the press conference began and the questions kept coming. Who is this mysterious figure flying around? Do you honestly expect us not to believe you were involved? Knowing the reporters had cornered him and the questions were mounting, he looked at his flashcards, paused for a second before looking up, saying, "The truth is, I am Iron Man." Of course, as many of you know, it's a fictional story. It's part of the plot of a movie in 2008 called Iron Man, based on the old comic books. And it happens to be one of my favorite movies, because I'm a dork. In it, protagonist Tony Stark, Iron Man, tries to navigate dual identities. On one hand, he's a celebrity, right, a multinational CEO, and on the other hand, he's flying around at night fighting bad guys in a high-tech suit of armor. Like many superheroes, he had to balance an ordinary life with his higher calling. Of the many reasons I believe Tony had initially kept his identity secret was to control how it got out. He himself was still wrestling with his new life. In the 21st century, when news travels so fast, being able to manage the flow of information is key to public perception and relationships. At the end of the movie, however, the secret had obviously grown way too large. A moment of confession changed everything. I am Iron Man. I would reckon, though, that things may have been really different in the first century. On one hand, on the other, they're probably not that different. Our Gospel of Mark so far has presented to us Jesus also navigating identity, public perception. Though from the outset, Mark, as I said, has told us that this was the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah, for the characters in this narrative, it's been a little bit more mysterious. In fact, Mark has shown Jesus going so far as to telling people to keep quiet about who he is, but he never really says why. Therefore, all throughout the book so far, the question abounds. Who is this guy? Why is this man running around the Palestinian countryside, healing people, teaching with authority, eating with sinners? And so far, Mark has portrayed Jesus as a rabbi, a teacher with great authority and wisdom, and as a prophet, performing signs in the pattern of the scriptures. And so today, we take it up another level. The question is building and building, and it's becoming more undeniable. There is more to this man than meets the eye. Jesus of Nazareth is something else entirely. So let's set the scene. Jesus had just fed the 4,000, denied a demand for a sign, warned of the yeast of the Pharisees, and did the two-step healing of the blind man. And throughout all of these, the themes of seeing and of hearing and of knowing ring out. Those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, let them see, let them hear, let them know. And it's clear that in Jesus' kingdom, just because you have able body senses, does not mean that you can see and hear. In fact, it's quite often the other way around. Those who we least expect to see, those who we least expect to hear are the ones who really can sense who Jesus is. So let's read verses 27 to 30. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered him, "John the Baptist, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. So here we have Jesus in those villages of Caesarea Philippi. Rest assured, it is no accident. Jesus is here because he intends to be. Caesarea Philippi was an important city of Rome in first century Palestine, boasting a namesake after Caesar Augustus himself, with a temple built in his honor. It's here in this place that those who live their regular or everyday lives would be reminded constantly, you know, whether they were working for a living, going to the market, eating their meals, they'd be reminded every day Caesar is Lord. Look at that temple, look at the coins. Say aloud the name of this city. We who occupy and rule from Rome, we who bring peace, Augustus, son of a god, am here every day to remind you all that you have and all that you own is ours. It's from us. Our kingdom is everlasting. We bring you peace. We bring you prosperity. The gods bless Rome. It's here on the journey that Jesus starts to press a question, first asking, who do people say that I am? It's a leading question, and I could just picture the disciples maybe being a little bit nervous, knowing that Jesus is up to something, and before saying, you know, Peter boldly steps up, you know, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, and it's true so far. The crowds have been kind of been like, you know, he's doing the same things as those people. Maybe he is one of them. But Mark doesn't even show Jesus as following up. He moves on, but who do you say that I am? Is this a test? Those who've walked closest with Jesus, would they know better? Bravely, Peter steps up as a representative of the group saying, you're the Messiah. But again, Jesus doesn't affirm or deny it. I feel like maybe Peter deserves at least a pat on the back here, a little bit of a, hey, congratulations, bud. You know, awesome. This is exactly the answer I was looking for. This is a major confession from the mouth of someone, and it's a major answer to the question, who is this? Feels like it should be a really big moment. But instead, Jesus isn't even quoted with a reply. Instead, he orders them to keep quiet. So I don't want to gloss over this major moment. The question has been growing and growing, and finally here we get a major answer about who Jesus is. He's a Messiah, an anointed one. We may think of Messiah today as a title. In English, we even capitalize it. But it's important to know that scholars don't believe there was one clearly defined hope for or definition of Messiah in the first century Palestine. In fact, people's expectations about Messiah back then were quite diverse. Some wanted a king in the pattern of David to violently drive out the Romans. Others wanted a heavenly judge to vindicate the righteous, punish the wicked. Still others wanted kind of a kingly Messiah, but also leaning towards a priest also. So while many of us today quickly jump to the conclusion that Jesus is claiming a title, as if there was one universal capital M Messiah, I don't know if that's exactly what is going on here. It's easy to jump to that now because we call Jesus Jesus Christ in a title or a proper noun sense. But I want to make clear this distinction because it matters here that Jesus isn't just merely claiming a title. There's a little mystery and ambiguity here about what Jesus means, or at least what Peter means. After all, Messiah or Mashiach, as one of my Old Testament prophets would often say, it simply means anointed one. So this begs the question, anointed for what? Early listeners to the story may have had diverse expectations. So think about it a bit for yourself today. What do you hope for when you think about Jesus as Messiah? Are you hoping he'll take your soul to heaven after you pass? That he'll anoint the next guy in politics? Or is it closer to home? Are you simply wondering about your job? Are you praying for healing? For an end to this pandemic? Remember, the kind of things we want Jesus to do often defines who we think Jesus is. It was so back then, and it is today. Sometimes Jesus fills those expectations, but as is often the case, the Jesus of our Gospels refuses to be bound by any single human definition. Verse 31, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." So right away after Peter's confession, he warns them to keep quiet. Then he jumps straight to teaching about suffering and death and rising again. It says here that Jesus said this quite openly, which stands in sharp contrast to the fact that 2 verses earlier he had just asked for silence. So the fact that he is Messiah must be kept quiet, and yet his suffering must be said openly. Eugene Peterson's Message translation said that Jesus said this simply, clearly, so that they couldn't miss it. At first glance, I couldn't tell how that first paragraph and the second paragraph were connected. Why is Jesus jumping straight into from Messiah into suffering? But that's exactly it, the more I pondered it. Being Messiah here for Jesus is tied intimately to the fact that he was going to suffer. Refusing to be bound by popular expectations, Jesus jumps straight towards suffering. No matter the multitude of messianic expectations in the first century, surely this, though, about a Messiah that's got to suffer and die, that's a little bit out there. We today may jump to Isaiah quickly. You know, we flip and we go, "Oh, Isaiah, you know, suffering servant." But would the disciples, would they have known to jump there right away? It's worth pondering because these two paragraphs let us know that Jesus believed, once again, his status as Messiah is linked to suffering. So then, of course, we have the classic case of Peter's rebuke, which only gets him rebuked in return. You know, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Whatever Peter had in mind as a representative of the group or the disciples or whoever, you know, no matter what he had in mind, that Jesus should be a sword-carrying, horse-riding Messiah or a judge from heaven, whatever it was, it didn't line up with what Jesus was thinking. Enough for Jesus to call Peter an adversary with a mind out of touch of God's point of view, says the New Living Translation. I really like that. You know, a lot of ink has been spilled in the past, pondering why Jesus believed he must undergo great suffering. It's a little curious, isn't it, that he must suffer. Some people believe God in heaven had ordained it for any number of reasons. And, you know, maybe there's something to that, sure. Today, however, I want us to consider another perspective. When we consider the story so far and everything that's been building, you know, Jesus has been clashing with local religious authorities. He has explicitly challenged Rome, declaring a new kingdom was at hand. Maybe we should slow down with attributing everything and the suffering immediately to God's divine will and imperative. Maybe we should consider that Jesus' ministry thus far and in his ministry in the future, through the following he was gaining, posed a threat to human powers, to the religious leaders in their hold of their everyday people, and their partnership with the empire, the great Rome that preached peace and prosperity, when in reality the peace was hegemony, oppression, an imperial cult that demanded its citizens' loyalties. Maybe Jesus here, in talking about how he must suffer, is keenly aware of the political inevitability of his continued ministry. From the eyes of the religious leaders, this was a dangerous man, supposedly unlearned from a back country, who was reading and interpreting the scriptures in a previously unheard of way. And he was gaining a following. For the Empire of Rome, this was a nobody from a small colony who nonetheless was preaching that a new kingdom was arriving. Even if he wasn't a major rebel threat, certainly this was not acceptable. Rome would not tolerate a man preaching about a new kingdom. So don't move too quickly thinking Jesus is talking here about the Father's plan set in stone from the very beginning. Don't forget the crucial human element here that colors the entirety of Mark's gospel. In the eyes of those in religious and political power in the first century, Jesus was a threat. But contrary to Peter's mind that these things would be dealt with in merely human ways, Jesus had in mind divine plans. With that in mind, then, maybe this also changes how we read the next paragraph. Verse 34 and on, he called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Suddenly and out of nowhere, seemingly, the cross comes into the picture. In an explicit call to discipleship, Jesus says that following him involves taking up a cross for his sake and the sake of the gospel. That's how one would save their life. For a first century audience, this was absolutely insane. The cross was a Roman symbol. We may have whitewashed it today and have crosses everywhere on a tattoos, you know, on a logo or a Bible. But don't forget for a second that the cross was a Roman torture device. The cross was a horrific way to die, and it was reserved for rebels, insurrectionists, those who dared to challenge the existing law and order of Rome. You didn't go to the cross unless you challenged the empire. So what I want to put to rest any fleeting 21st century notions we have about what it means to take up a cross. The cross is not a call to suck up any hardship, anything we have in life, from a broken down car to a bad review, though yet those things really do suck. It's not a call to give up everything and be a missionary in Africa, though yes, missionaries are important. And it's certainly not a call to accept abuse in a marriage or a relationship as if God had somehow ordained those things and for you to stay in them in order to grow your faith as a disciple. No, the cross comes as a result of challenging the claims of an empire that proclaims peace and yet brings death. The cross comes as a result of declaring that God's kingdom is at hand over and against all human powers. The cross comes as a result of pushing against religious hypocrisy that claims to know the scriptures and yet wields it as a sword against the helpless, making it a burden on them without lifting a finger to help. The cross comes from claiming Jesus as Lord over and above Caesar and country. Likewise, maybe what Jesus means then by denying ourselves is not that we should see ourselves as horrible beings and deny our image-bearing status, or not that we should subject ourselves to pain and suffering as many have in the past, believing pain in and of itself was good and desirable. But maybe denying ourselves is related to the cross. When we are persecuted for righteousness, for speaking and acting out against a corrupt empire, and we are declared guilty of evil from the perspective of humanity, though innocent from the eyes of heaven, maybe that's a denial of self. Accepting a guilty charge when one is innocent is a fundamental denial of who you are. Maybe what Jesus also means when he calls for a denial of oneself is that there are many benefits, actually, to giving in to the empire. Wealth, status, power. But when we say no to those things and accept the plans of the kingdom, not that any of those things in and of themselves are bad necessarily, but it may greatly disadvantage us to say no to those things. When we do that, we essentially deny an aspect of ourselves. So when was the last time you spoke up against evil or denied yourself an easy but wrong path, even though it would have greatly advantaged you? I think about the great cost to the brave women who have spoken up over the last few years as part of the Me Too movement. how much it cost them in their reputation, in their finances, their time, and their mental wellness to speak up against evil men and systems that told them boys will be boys. I think about those who have not blindly praised this country and all the benefits that come with living here without also petitioning the government, drawing attention to the fact that many of our Indigenous brothers and sisters don't even have clean water in their own land. These people who have spoken up and counted the cost have all taken up their cross. And in the end, Jesus promises that even the cross itself is not victorious. The ultimate symbol of the empire to deter dissent has failed. When the Romans crucified people, they did it publicly. They stripped you naked, they made you carry your cross around in public before leaving you to hang for days. In doing so, they hoped to deter any sort of action that of people who wanted to follow along and rebel also. But what power does that have when even death itself cannot win? In telling his disciples to pick up their cross, never forget that he also promises victory over it. Resurrection itself becomes a fulfillment of a God who will not relent in bringing justice. Therefore, not only has Jesus subverted the cross, made it a symbol of discipleship, he has subverted death itself, making it but a step to true life. So don't forget anytime someone stresses the cross as the ultimate act of discipleship, that in actuality, the cross is not the end. Following Jesus does not lead to death, but to life, and life to the full. Looking ahead a bit to the next chapter, then Jesus also says, "Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come in power." Well, the kingdom of God had come and was coming in power in Jesus and all he had done and was about to do. And we witness to that today in our hearing of this passage. By the same Spirit that empowered and anointed him, we here do as he did, feeding the poor, looking after the widow, bringing healing and reconciliation in our work and in our play, and not frowning on the words social justice as if they were peripheral to the gospel, but right there with it. On April 3rd, 1968, in Memphis, Tennessee, Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. delivered what was his final public speech. He had returned to Memphis against the wishes of other civil rights leaders after his previous trip had erupted in violence during a march. Despite being ill and tired, and at first declining to speak, he nonetheless arrived at a church in Memphis on a stormy evening to deliver a speech now commonly known as, "I Have Been to the Mountaintop." In it, he discusses the possibility that he may face an untimely death, saying, quote, "And then I got into Memphis, and some began to say the threats or talk about the threats that were out. What would happen to me from some of our sick white brothers? Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it doesn't really matter with me now, because I've been to the mountaintop, and I don't mind. Like anybody, I'd like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And I'm so happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." End quote. Less than 24 hours later, he was shot and killed outside his motel. But by the ending of that speech, you could tell the steel, the resolve, of a man who had taken up his cross and was prepared for whatever came his way. Compared to the glory of the coming of the Lord, even death itself was but an event on the path to glory. It's not that he glorified the path of pain and suffering. He even explicitly says he'd like to live a long life. He just knew the purpose behind his pain and his suffering. In the pattern of Moses, who spoke up against the empire of Egypt, in the pattern of Daniel against the empire of Babylon, in the pattern of Elijah and Isaiah and many more Old Testament prophets, Reverend King counted the cost of speaking out against injustice and cruelty, and he compared it small compared to the necessity of God's calling for him to demand that his state recognize the full humanity of Black Americans. Ultimately, Reverend King paid with his life and was murdered by a system that did not want to see our Black brothers and sisters live. By better understanding Reverend King, I think we today understand better what it means to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. By better understanding these scriptures, today's story, we understand that confessing Jesus as Messiah isn't enough. Sorry, Peter. Baptism and prayer, confession, are but a beginning. We must be prepared to walk the way of Jesus and speak and act against tyranny, evil, and injustice wherever we are. So whether in our homes and in our schools, in our government and in our land, in our economies and in our play, we must understand that we too are anointed to bring good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoner and the oppressed, sight to the blind, declaring the year of the Lord's favor. I challenge you, especially this week, in light of the big news that will come down, especially in the election down south, that will affect the whole planet, to ask yourself, how is the empire in which I live demanding my loyalties? What does it look like to fight for justice, uplift the helpless, care for others over and against those loyalties? In my job, in my play, in my church. As a way to commemorate All Saints Day, maybe it can be something as simple as renting a book from the library on Reverend King, reading about his life and his works. Maybe that'll inspire you to better understand the journey Jesus calls his disciples to. To end, remember that declaring Jesus as Messiah is only the first step. It's a big step, absolutely. But it's only the first. We must join the chorus of saints who've journeyed before us, and we gotta walk the walk. I'll say that one more time. Declaring Jesus as Messiah is only the first step. We must join the chorus of saints who've journeyed before us and walk the walk. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray that the confession of our mouths that you are the Messiah and the works of our hands and feet be true. Be true to each other, true to who you are and what you yourself said and did. We know the pull and the allure of an empire that promises wealth, power, and prosperity. We know that's tempting, but empty. Cheap sneakers and fast fashion, endless resources without an environmental cost, political candidates that promise power and influence, all those things promise to make us better, happier, and fuller. But we, the kingdom, the citizens of your kingdom, know that you call for a better way, a way that may cost us at times. Help us understand what it means for us in our lives then, in this complex and crazy world, what it means to join the chorus of saints who've journeyed before and to walk the walk, knowing that you are the Messiah and that in our going, we ourselves are also anointed. Amen.